Today on Focal Point from Pastor Mike Fabares.
So when I say examine yourself, see whether you're in your faith, you think, well, you're doubting my conversion. We're not having a one-on-one conversation here. I'm just preaching to you, and I'm telling you, you need to examine yourself. And we all need to examine ourselves. I need to examine myself. Am I real? There's been some phony Christians. There's been some phony apostles.
Second Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says, "Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith." Welcome to Focal Point. Today, Pastor Mike Fabares explains that while the phrase "examine yourself" could be taken out of context, causing us to feel called out, the true intention of this verse is to prompt us to reflect on our relationship with God and adjust ourselves accordingly. When we're open to honest self-reflection, then we're ready for whatever God asks of us. Are you ready? Well, here's Pastor Mike.
I'd like you to look at it with me, Luke chapter 22, as we learn something about, hopefully something new, about something we know of and speak of as the Lord's Supper. Maybe you grew up in a circle where they called it communion, the bread and the cup representing something that is so central to our doctrine as Christians that Jesus Christ gave his life to forgive our sins, to have the mechanism of our forgiveness paid for. Let's take a look at this text, remembering that they are celebrating the Passover, as we're reminded in the first few verses. We're going to study 10 verses today, verses 14 through 23. Luke chapter 22, let me read it for us from the English Standard Version, and it reads, "And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after he had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you. It's the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. And the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." But still, the culpable agents are still going to have to face the responsibility for their evil decisions. And they began to question one another. Of course, we know it's Judas, but all 12 are sitting around questioning one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. A strange combination of concepts here in our passage. The most familiar is where I'd like to start. Verses 19 and 20 is something I trust you've heard the verbiage, the wording of for years. And that is that Jesus took bread, he gave thanks, and then he broke the bread. So he gives thanks, he broke the bread, he gave it to them saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Now you remember these words often put on the front of that communion table in a lot of old school churches. You'll see that, do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup. It's not just the bread, it's the cup. After he had eaten, he said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Remembrance, covenant. Remembrance, covenant. At the core of this practice that the church is supposed to do, it's ordained by Christ. That's where we get the word ordinance. It's an ordinance of the church. That ordained practice of taking bread and taking this cup is given by Christ so that we might remember the covenant, the new covenant. Now, we need to understand that. We need to understand what that new covenant is. But before we even get into that, can you see that the point of breaking the bread and drinking the cup as a regular practice within the church is to call our minds back to remember in a solemn way, remembering the solemnity of the redemption that we have in Christ. Let's start with that if you're taking notes, and I wish that you would. Number one on your outline, if you just jot down, solemnly remember our redemption. Certainly, that should happen within the context of the bread and the cup, but it should happen all the time for Christians. You ought to be remembering as frequently as you can in a solemn, sober way. Not just, oh yeah, Christ died for me, I didn't forget that, but a way in which you say, no, wait, let's stop and think. Let's think about the high price of our redemption. He's taken the guilt and the punishment that we should deserve, and he's taken it upon himself. Let's look at the new covenant, as it's described in Hebrews chapter 8. Please go to Hebrews chapter 8 and let's just get the gist of this. And here in Hebrews, in the first century, here the writer of Hebrews is looking back and saying, I just want to show you how much better the new covenant is than the old covenant. And that's the whole argument here, starting in verse number 6. Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry, this is Hebrews 8, 6, that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Now, if the first covenant had been faultless, if it had been adequate, if it had been enough, then there would be no occasion to look for a second. Why would they be saying, even when they were living under the old covenant, we can't wait for the new covenant? I mean, if it was good enough, we would have left it at that. But no, we find now, and he's about to quote it, that there was an occasion to look for a second. Verse number 8, he finds fault with them, those promises, those old promises, when he says, quote, colon, here it comes, he's going to quote now Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31, and here it comes, quote, behold, the days are coming. This is the 5th century B.C., before Christ. And here's the prophet saying, God is saying this, there's days coming, declares the Lord. Well, I will establish a new covenant, a new promise, a new set of promises. And I'm going to give you those promises. And he says it's going to go first, it says, to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I'm going to write my laws on their hearts. And then I will be their God and they'll be my people. I'll lead, they'll follow. I'll say, do the right thing, and they'll do the right thing. And they shall not teach one another his neighbor or each one to his brother, saying, middle of verse 11, know the Lord. You really need to know the Lord. You don't know the Lord. You're not following the Lord. You're not loving God with all your heart. No, they won't have to say that. For they shall all know me. Shall they? Yeah, all of them. From the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I'll remember their sins no more. Now, understand this. If you ask the question, are we living in the new covenant times? Yes, in the sense that the crux and the core of the new covenant has been fulfilled in that you and I can get forgiveness now because Christ has died in our place. But how about the fullness of the new covenant? Hadn't arrived yet. So in that sense, theologians like to talk about the reality of the new covenant as already we have part of it, but not yet. What part do we have? The most important part. Read it again, verse 12. I'll be merciful toward their iniquities, remember their sins no more. Right now, before God, my sin is forgiven. It's been pinned to the cross. So important. But when it comes to living in a place where everyone knows God, where sin has been extracted, that hadn't happened yet. So you and I need to solemnly remember our redemption. When it comes down to it, we know there's much to come, but what has been accomplished on the cross is the forgiveness of our sins. And I want you to look afresh at our passage in Luke chapter 22, at the core wording that is used regarding the bread, what it says, that here is my body, middle verse 19, which is given for you. This is my body, which is given for you. He died in your place. Here is a piece of bread and it's broken. Why? So that you don't have to get broken. The picture is Christ's body now goes through some trauma so that you don't have to go through the trauma. It is broken for you. It's given for you. It's in your place. You have a sin problem. I can fix the sin problem. And then I'll satisfy any of your sense of unworthiness before God. You'll never hunger again. You'll never say, I'm incomplete. You can stand before God and feel completely valid, completely righteous. You can be someone completely accepted in Christ. You just have to believe me. Trust me. That is what's going on with the analogy of the bread. We get into later chapters. Chapter 8, we have the analogy of the light. He says, I am the light. Doesn't mean that he's a set of photons. He then goes on in chapter 10 and says, I am the gate. I'm the gate to the sheep. And it doesn't mean that he's got hinges. He's not talking about that in a literal sense. You need to come through me, go back and forth and find pasture. In that same chapter, chapter 10, he says, I am the shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. Doesn't mean that we're sheep, not literally. He says we're sheep, but he means that in an analogy. It's a picture of who he is and who we are in relation to him. He goes on to say that he is, for instance, in John 15, I am the vine and you are the branches. And I think every person in this room knows he's not making a claim about literal branches or being a literal vine. It's about the relationship between him and us. And so it is with bread. We need bread. We need to eat bread to have our lives nourished. We need to find life in bread. And he's saying, listen, you need to come to me and find life in me. And the word and the verb is pistuo, which is the word to trust me, believe in me, put your confidence in me. You can't stand before God and put your confidence in yourself. And that's what your neighbors think. That may be what some of you think. When you stand before God and he says, why should I not condemn you because you're a sinner? You're going to say, because I wasn't that bad of a sinner. And if you do say that, you don't understand that Christ wants you to trust in him. He wants you to say, I trust in Christ. I know Christ was worthy in my place. Christ was righteous in my place. Christ took my sin upon himself. You need not come to Christ thinking that you're believing in anything that you've ever done that is ever good enough for you to be acceptable before God. That is what God wants of us. That's, as it says in John 6, is the works of God that the Father wants you to do, to believe in the Son, the one he sent. That picture is what we have. And I think you could make the case throughout the New Testament that Jesus uses these analogies to teach a spiritual point. Doesn't mean it's not real. It just means it's a point about something, an analogy about something. And therefore, I don't believe he's a gate, literally. I don't believe he's a vine. I don't believe he's a shepherd, literally. And I don't believe that he's light, literally. And I don't believe that he's bread, literally. And I don't think in this he's bread. As a matter of fact, he's made clear that this is still the fruit of the vine, even after he says, this is the covenant in my blood. Which, by the way, he doesn't say in this passage, the cup is my blood. He says, it is the covenant, the new covenant in my blood. And I think when we read over this too quickly, you're going to say, well, wait a minute, he's not being consistent. If you read it carefully, you'll say, he's not equating the cup with blood. He's talking about it being a promise in his blood. Now, think about that. We know it's not a promise. I mean, I don't care how you stack it. You can't have the wine of the Passover become a promise. A promise is something you can't materialize. A promise could be, I suppose, reflected in words on a page, but it's certainly not some liquid in a chalice. So I understand this, that even in the second analogy here of the cup, it's speaking of the cup being a symbol. Much like a ring is not my covenant, it's a symbol of my covenant. And that's the picture here, the picture in the bread and the picture in the wine. Now, if you grew up in a Roman Catholic church, and you can smile at me now, if you grew up in a Roman Catholic church, you were taught that this literally, in every sense, literally becomes the physical body of Christ. They call it the physical presence of Christ. You grew up with it called the Eucharist, and the host raised up by the priest became literally the body of Christ. And the chalice of wine became literally the blood of Christ. Now, they've got lots of ways to discuss that, but I want to prove to you that it is so real in their own minds that though they're not going to say, well, under a microscope, I know you're not going to see human skin cells, I understand that, but they have lots of ways to describe the reality that, but they're going to stand back and say, however we describe it, we're going to tell you it is the Lord. And you can prove that by how the priest walks into the Roman Catholic Church, bowing and genuflecting to the box, the tabernacle, if you will, the host, and they worship that. And that's, I'm not making that up. That's not disparaging. Matter of fact, I got that written down clearly from section 1378 of the most modern and up-to-date Roman Catholic doctrinal statement. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, this section is called the Worship of the Eucharist, the Host. It says, in the liturgy of the Mass, we express our faith in the real presence, the real physical presence of Christ under the species of bread and wine by, among other things, genuflecting and bowing deeply as a sign of adoration of the Lord. This is the Lord. This is the body and blood of Christ. Now, you've seen that Roman Catholic masses. You may have grown up believing that because here's the passage that says it, and you don't take this as an analogy. You've taken this as literal. Now, that's a problem that a lot of people got upset with when they looked at the Bible and saw what the Roman Catholic Church was claiming. They're claiming a re-sacrificing of Christ every time they take the host and break it. This is a re-sacrificing of Christ that became a dispensary, a sacrament to bring the treasury of the merits of Christ to your life. You do this as a work and you get this benefit. This is something the Roman Catholic Church is absolutely confident and firm on. Not just from Trent, the Council of Trent on, it is consistent on this and it starts with the real physical presence of Christ. That's the Roman Catholic view. It is not my view and it's a view that was responded to by Martin Luther, who said, I got a real problem with all this worship of the host. I got a real problem with the re-sacrifice of Christ, which contradicts clearly the rest of Scripture about the finality of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. And so it must not mean that. So Luther took the next step away from that and said, well, it's not the real physical presence of Christ, but it is a real presence. A real presence that Christ is there, but he doesn't become those things, which is the doctrine of transubstantiation. Trans, transformation, substantiation, the substance. It's not a changed substance. It is a what we would call a consubstantiation. Christ becomes real there physically with it. And as Luther likes to say, it's with it, it's in it, and it's under it. So the second view, which is now we'll just label it the Lutheran view, the Catholic view is, this is the physical presence of God. The Lutheran view is, it's the real presence of God, but it's not that it becomes that, it's that Christ becomes present in it in a real way. The humanity of Christ present in the elements of the Lord's Supper. The Presbyterians Reformed folks, the Calvinists, following the Heidelberg Confession and Calvin's teaching and the Westminster Confession, say, well, it's not the real presence in that sense. It's a spiritual presence, they like to call it. I'll read to you from the Westminster Confession, question 170, about what this is that we are taking in the Lord's Supper. They would say the body and blood of Christ, they're not physically present, but they are spiritually present. They're present to the faith of the participant. You believe it, you trust it, and somehow in some special way, it is spiritually there. And those that participate feed upon the body and blood of Christ, not in a physical manner, but in a spiritual manner. And by faith, they receive and apply to themselves Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. So there's still a quote-unquote means of grace coming through the participation of the Lord's Supper. Not in a physical presence, not in a real with presence, but in a spiritual presence that's more than just him being omnipresent. The humanity of Christ, somehow present through the divinity of Christ, a very complicated explanation of this given by the Reformed crowd to say, here's what's going on, but I'm telling you, Christ is present. Not in the same way the Lutherans would say Christ is present, and not in the way the Catholics say Christ is present, but he's present. Four views, the Roman Catholic view, Lutheran view, a Presbyterian view, and then I would just say the rest of us, let's call it that, the fourth view. The fourth view, if you want to call it a physical presence, a real presence, and a spiritual presence, let's call the rest of the Bible-believing Christians take the view of a symbolic presence. In other words, Christ is present everywhere, always, we know that. And in church, he inhabits the praises of his people. But he's only there present, just like my covenant is present in this ring. It's only symbolically present. It's a symbol of Christ's body and a symbol of Christ's blood, which I think is consistent with all that Christ teaches. It's a tactile means of remembering the covenant that God makes to forgive our sins because of the payment in Christ. It's still called, even in this session, in Luke and in Matthew and in Mark and even in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is still called the fruit of the vine and bread. It's not to be understood, I don't believe, in any physical way, any real presence way, any spiritual presence, but in a symbolic way, a view often associated with Zwingli, although he was swinging around with different views in his lifetime, but often called the Zwinglian memorial view, if you're familiar with the distinctions. Verse 21 through 23. That should be enough for one sermon, but let me tack these two things on. I hate to put it that way, but Jesus here in the middle of all that discussion continues his dialogue and says, but behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. The Son of Man goes, as it's been determined, all part of God's good plan, but woe to the man through whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. Now, you want to relieve the conscience of 11 guys in the room, just say, it's not you 11, it's him. And then they don't have to have the very uncomfortable experience of verse 23, questioning one another, each one of them, saying, could it be me? Could it be you? Why do you put him through that? Why would you do that? And here's why Christ does that. I know he eventually tries to finger Judas as the betrayer, but this is a very common and very healthy part of the scripture from beginning to end. And that is you and I, number two in your outline, learning to honestly evaluate our own heart. Jesus could have avoided all this for the 11 guys that weren't gonna betray him, but he's willing to have them sit there and struggle by saying, one of you is gonna betray me. Why not just say, he's gonna betray me? As a matter of fact, I don't even know why I invited him here. Judas, get out. Hey, I'm just going to be here with my guys. Well, he says the same thing about the church. I'm going to let the wheat grow up with the tares. I'm going to let the weeds and the wheat grow up in the same field. Now, here's what I'm going to say. Instead of us sitting there at the door and trying to read people's hearts, we're going to open up the doors and say, hey, everybody that makes a profession of faith, come on in and worship together. But you're professing your faith. Is it real? You'll have to figure that out. Sometimes we can tell when you become a blatant, unrepentant person, but short of that, we don't know. And the angel said in that parable, should we go out and wipe out the weeds? Nope, you might wipe out some real stuff, some wheat, so don't. Wait until the end of the age. Therefore, this is going to have to be a part of our regular practice. And I would just say this, the combination of solemnly remembering the redemption is a good time for us to stop and say, hey, wait a minute, where do I stand with all this? Where's my heart? So I would challenge you that the connection that you see in Scripture is one that we should see all the time, not just in communion, but whenever we sit there and really think about the high cost of our redemption. You need to say, where am I with that redemption? Where am I really at with God? 2 Corinthians chapter 13, I quote it often, and some of you don't like it. Verse number 5 says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. I don't apologize for that. And I know some people write me and they leave the church and they're upset. Why do you keep questioning whether or not I'm a Christian? We're not in a one-on-one conversation here. You realize I'm preaching to the crowd. You realize. I don't know if it applies to you or not. I don't know. But I do know this. Christ sets the pattern even in this very time. He says, listen, I don't mind you guys sitting around asking, could it be me? And so when I say examine yourself, see whether you're in your faith, you think, well, you're doubting my conversion. We're not having a one-on-one conversation here. I'm just preaching to you, and I'm telling you, you need to examine yourself. And we all need to examine ourselves. I need to examine myself. Am I real? There's been some phony Christians. There's been some phony apostles. Man, Judas was the treasurer of the 12. It wasn't until afterwards that John could look at in John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, and look at the Excel spreadsheet and figure out he was pilfering from our money. He could realize that in retrospect, but at the time, you never would have let a person be your accountant or your treasurer in the organization had you known that he was breaking the rules. They didn't know that. They trusted him. They thought Judas was a good guy. Matter of fact, when he left, as the other passages that depict this scene say, and he goes out, people thought he was just going out to do some good deed. He was a betrayer, and yet he looked like everybody else. So it's not a bad thing at all for us to search our hearts. And it may not be that you fail that test, as it says in 2 Corinthians 13. Maybe you pass the test. You say, no, I know I'm a Christian. I take it to the next level then. Whenever you really think about the cost of our redemption, I would ask you to evaluate your heart in terms of just your life with God, your sin life. How are you doing with that? Psalm 139, and I do quote this often as well, verses 23 and 24, gives me a verse here that if Judas just would have prayed this psalm, and he certainly knows it, he knew it from his childhood, I'm sure, he would have been not able to sit there like a hypocrite participating in this Last Supper, you know, nodding his head when Jesus was teaching. And here's what it says. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Of course, he already knows your heart, but you're saying, God, I want to be an open book. I want to open up my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And of course, if you're knowing my thoughts and articulating my thoughts and exposing my thoughts and being the X-ray to my thoughts, maybe I'll start to see my thoughts. And he says, and see if there's any grievous way in me. The implication is here, show it to me. Show me, is there something wrong in my life? And then lead me in the way everlasting. Let me go in the right path. Be good for us, I think, every day in our Christian life to pray that prayer, wouldn't it?
Search me, O God, and know my heart. A fitting prayer to end on today from Psalm 139, verse 23. Even though the world is changing before our eyes, we can trust God will show us the right path no matter what. You're listening to Pastor Mike Fabares, and this is Focal Point. So glad to have you with us today. And did you know that as you listen right now, you're being joined by thousands of others across the country, maybe even folks around the world who are tuning in on the radio, the Focal Point mobile app, or our website? All of these options are completely free, and that's because listeners like you give to cover the cost. Now, if you're among those who faithfully support this program, I'd like to extend our heartfelt thanks, because your giving has enabled us to bless your fellow listeners. From the daily radio broadcasts to the online resources, none of this would be possible unless individuals like you keep stepping forward with generous support. We can't say thank you often enough. And to say thanks for your donation today, Pastor Mike would like to send you a handy reference book, which is designed to be a tremendous help as you study the Bible. It's called the Compact Dictionary of Biblical Studies. And this reference book provides clear, concise, and accurate definitions in an easy, quick lookup format. Request it today when you call 888-320-5885. That's 888-320-5885. Or request the book online at focalpointradio.org. If you'd rather mail in your donation, write to Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. Or maybe you're ready to take your support to the next level by becoming a Focal Point partner. Monthly support from these faithful friends has been absolutely essential in these chaotic times, providing a reliable source of income so we can continue to bring you and so many others this daily program. And you can join the team at focalpointradio.org. Well, I'm your host, Dave Drewy. Be sure to come back again tomorrow when Pastor Mike continues his message called God's New Covenant. That's coming up Tuesday on Focal Point.
Pastor Mike here. You know, it's an honor to be with you every day, helping you explore the depths of Scripture. But I want to be clear, no amount of Bible knowledge is ever going to save you. Be sure where you stand with God. Get in touch with us. We'd love to pray with you and for you. Visit us today at focalpointradio.org. We look forward to hearing from you.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.